I won't spend a great deal of time with introduction since I covered quite a bit of it last week. I will start out by reminding us of what we covered last week. I started out by asking the question, how do you handle life? It's kind of a loaded question. It actually has two different aspects to it. One is a passive sort of aspect and one is active. So, in other words, on the one hand, you have things that come to you in life that you're not necessarily initiating, that you don't have any control over. It just kind of happens. So how do you handle those things that come to you in life? But there's another aspect of it. On the other hand, you have certain principles that motivate you, certain principles that drive you. You have a certain thought or idea or something that's important to you that leads you to make certain decisions in life. And so you manage life in that respect actively. You're actively managing life. You're managing the different aspects of your life based on some philosophy. I said the answer to that question, how do you handle life, is going to be based on how you think about life. It's really a matter of what you think you're here for. And how you think about life is based on how you think about Christ. That is because Christ is both the source and the Lord of life. Therefore, it stands to reason that we must constantly wrestle with how we think about Christ, because our thoughts about Christ will determine how we think about life and also how we handle it. Those who have right thoughts about Christ will have right thoughts about life and will be capable of managing life well. Those who have incorrect thoughts about Christ will have incorrect thoughts about life and how to handle it. We all want to handle life well, don't we? We all want to get to the end of our lives and stand before our Creator God and say, hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because we're merely stewards over this life. Death is certain for us all, and difficulties in life abound. We can be faced with death or any number of other difficulties at any point in our lives. Therefore, it's imperative, it's important, it's crucial for us to carefully consider how we're going to handle those different things that come to us. Again, Jesus Christ is Lord and supreme over all, and therefore is sufficient for all and every need that we may have. And only in knowing Him as Lord over all, not just for gaining life, but also for living it, we'll be equipped to handle all the different issues of life and to handle them well. We began looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, and also 3, verses 1 through 4, which I'll read again shortly. I said that there are three questions that Paul addresses to the Colossians in order to encourage those believers to remain faithful to Christ, the Christ in whom they had believed for salvation. First, he addresses why it is important to think rightly about Christ in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And here we notice that it is important to think rightly about Christ because spiritual growth in Christ only takes place by growing deeper in our understanding of who He is. Paul describes our growth in Christ as if we were a tree which is firmly rooted in the ground that is the gospel and which continues to grow as its roots grow deeper in the Word, deeper through faith in God's Word. And that faith will necessarily overflow into gratitude towards God in Christ. And he also said that it is important to think rightly about Christ because of the false teaching which is contrary to Christ or anti-Christ. There was, and is today, an abundance of philosophies and worldly traditions that run contrary to Christ. Those things seek to take attention off of Christ as the source and sustainer of life, and they essentially rob the believer of the blessing that it is to know Christ and to value Him above all other things. This brings us to our next point, which Paul addresses the question, what should we think about Christ? He answered that in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. And lastly, we'll notice what difference our understanding of who Christ is should make in how we handle life. And that's in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Let me read those verses for you again. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 and 3, 1 through 4. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete, who is the head over all rule and authority. Chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So what should we think about Christ? Notice Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10 with me again. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made full. And he is the head over all rule and authority. The question of what we should think about Christ is probably the most crucial and the proper application of this text. All of what Paul says hinges on this very point, what we understand about Christ. We notice two things from these verses. First, and very simply, we must consider Christ as fully sufficient in himself. And second, we must consider ourselves as fully supplied in him. Now that Christ is fully sufficient in himself should be obvious to any believer, because anyone who has truly trusted in Jesus Christ knows that he has trusted in the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Notice Paul's careful wording here. He says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The "for" is an explanation of his previous comment that the false teachers that he's warning against are teaching what is not according to Christ. He said that in a previous verse. The Christ that the false teachers were espousing was less than God, less than the Lord. This false Christ was at the most a strong angelic being that had emanated from God, but was in no way to be viewed as fully divine. And for that matter, trusting in him had no ability to save from the power of sin in their lives, thus the need for strict regulations and other religious observances in order to make up what was lacking. Now, last time I talked a little bit more about that, what the teachers were teaching, the heresy they were teaching. So I'm not going to spend too much longer on that tonight. But Paul is here pressing them to understand that what these false teachers are espousing is contrary to the Christ in whom they believed for salvation. He says, for, or because, in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, in his person, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For anyone who's listening to this, perhaps you're trying to figure out what Christianity is all about. It's not about a set of abstract principles. It's not about a set of regulations and rules that you need to follow in order to be pleasing to God. Christianity is all about a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who created us, the one who is fully divine. And there are no facts, there's no other name, there's no other person by which God has declared we may be saved. In him, it says, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Again, the Christ that the false teachers were espousing, were teaching, was less than God. Here, Paul says that the fullness of deity dwells in him, not half deity, not some deity, the fullness. He's not saying here that all of God dwells in Christ. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that Christ is fully God, and there is a difference there. God exists in three persons. Each person is fully God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But each of themselves does not fully encompass all that is God. He is three distinct persons, but one God. Richard Mellick Jr. in his commentary on Colossians said it very succinctly this way about this verse. Jesus is every bit God, but does not exhaust the dimensions of deity. He doesn't exhaust all there is to know about God. Paul also mentions this idea of the fullness in chapter 1, verse 19. This is another beautiful passage in which Paul expresses Christ's supremacy over all things. I read this passage at the end of the message last week. Listen to the words again. I'm going to start with verse 9, where Paul talks about how he's praying for the Colossians. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, for this reason also, Since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In verses 9 through 12, again, we see Paul's passion for ministry and his love for the body of Christ, and also his emphasis on growth as a product of knowing Christ more fully. That's what he prays for them. And how that knowing Christ more fully ultimately leads to thanksgiving, gratitude, and praise of God as we truly comprehend the greatness of God's blessing toward us. Namely, that in verses 13 through 14, he, God, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. He goes on to explain to us who his beloved Son truly is and how great he is. And he does this by explaining the Son's relationship to God in verse 15, to all of creation in verses 16 and 17, and also to the church in verse 18. And finally, we see in verse 19 why all of this is so, because it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile all things to himself. And it goes on in verse 20. I mentioned Richard Mellick's commentary before concerning this passage. He said here that Christ is described as Lord of creation in general, all of creation, in verses 15 through 17, and also Lord of the new creation in verses 18 through 20. It's just another way to understand it. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go into an in-depth explanation of the passage. We'd lead at least another night for that, night or two. But the point is that God has declared and designed that Jesus Christ is Lord over all of his creation, over all things, whether they have good standing with him or not. All created things are subject to Christ. As it says in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He summarizes in verse 17 and verse 20 that he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And again, that through him he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, whether it be things on earth or things in heaven. In him all the fullness of God's authority dwells. In him all the fullness of God's power dwells. In him all the fullness of God's wisdom, God's grace, and God's truth dwells. In Christ and in him alone. In him is life. Jesus understood this of himself, and he taught it often. In John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, when Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father," Jesus said to him in response, "Philip, have I been with you for so long that you have not known me?" And he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In John chapter 5, verse 14, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus responded to them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And for that reason, it said that they sought to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. By this, Jesus was not saying that he was merely equal in purpose with God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses will teach, but that he is God. Just as John called him in the beginning, the Word, which was with God and which was God. And explaining also that he is the true bread of life, which comes down from heaven, Jesus said, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. And here Jesus was saying that just as the Father gives life and he lives in the Father, so those who believe in him as sent from the Father will also live in him. He said, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. I am. I am. Sensing a pattern? Who did God reveal himself to be to the children of Israel through Moses? He said, I am who I am. He is the Lord, the one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the source and sustainer of all life is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. Any teacher, any teaching, anyone who stands before you, whether it be here or elsewhere, anyone who claims to know anything about the true and living God, anyone who wears a robe, a priest's collar, anyone who claims to be a minister and a servant of God who does not proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord is a liar. And he is to be rejected. He is to be accursed, as Paul said. Reject him, refuse him, cast him out of your midst. He is a false teacher. He is a false prophet. He is of the spirit of the Antichrist. And you should reject anything, absolutely anything that he says. I don't care if he gives 20 other good principles about Christian living. If he doesn't understand who Jesus Christ is, then he is to be rejected. We have not learned Christ in that way. Listen to what the Apostle John wrote to the church in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He said, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this spirit is of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. The teachers against which Paul was warning in Colossians chapter 2 were rejecting the reality of Christ as Lord over all of God's creation and Christ as God in the flesh. Again, back to our verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, he said, In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It was not enough for them to say that Christ wasn't fully God, but they also claimed that Christ had not come in the flesh. Think about this for a minute. If Christ had not come in the flesh, then he wasn't truly crucified in the flesh. If he was not truly crucified in the flesh, then he didn't truly die in the flesh. If he didn't truly die in the flesh, he couldn't be raised bodily in the flesh. And if he is not raised, then neither are we. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Some were denying the physical resurrection from the dead as a fact. They said there is no resurrection. But Paul argues that if there were not a resurrection, then Christ could not truly have been raised in the flesh. And if Christ were not raised in the flesh, then our faith in him was in vain, because our spiritual and eventual physical resurrection is based on God uniting us with him in his physical death and resurrection. What would be the point in believing in him and trusting in him for salvation if he didn't truly rise from the dead physically? We are saved only by virtue of our being made new in him. Paul is saying, in other words, that we must not only think of Christ as being fully sufficient in himself as Lord and God over all of creation, but we must also think of ourselves as being fully supplied with all that we need for life in him. Back to Colossians, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, Paul said, Again, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him we have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. The word translated fullness in verse 9 with reference to Christ's deity has the same root as the word translated complete with reference to us in verse 10. In Christ is all the fullness of deity. In Christ, therefore, we are made full. We are made complete. We are fully supplied. There's nothing that we lack for our new life. In verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2, we are described as being circumcised in him, meaning that the control of the flesh and sin over us has been cut off. He says that we were buried with him and raised up with him through faith in God's work, meaning that we've died to sin and have been raised to new life before God. Just to name a few other in hymns throughout Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, and also Philippians 3, verse 9, he says that we have been made the righteousness of God in him. In Ephesians chapter 1, there's so many there. He says we've been chosen in him, redeemed in him, given insight into God's will in him, sealed in him. In him we know the love of God, according to John, chapter 3, verse 16. In him we are given fellowship with one another and with the Father, according to 1 John, verses 5 through 7, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. In him we can have confidence at the coming of Christ, according to 1 John, chapter 2, verse 28. What more do we have need of? The penalty of sin has been paid by Christ. There's nothing more that needs to be done in order for us to be right in God's eyes. The power of sin over us has been broken. There's nothing more that we need to do in order to overcome sin's control over us. In him, we shall finally escape the presence of sin when he returns for us. Christ is Lord over all of God's creation. According to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, there is no other created being that can help us. There's no other created being that can hurt us. There's no other created being to whom we should turn. There's nothing that can separate us from God's love for us in him. I asked you last time and I'll ask you again. Are you full today? Are you full today in Christ? Are you trusting in the world's philosophy, the world's thoughts, the world's commentary, the world's inclination, the world's strategies for controlling sin and controlling your urges, the world's strategies for salvation? Are you trusting in your own works, or are you full in him? You know, in Christ, again, dwells all the fullness of deity. In Christ is all of God's wisdom for right living. In Christ is all of God's power for right living. In Christ is all of God's forgiveness, all of God's authority, even over that which is unseen. Even in the spirit realm, Satan would love for nothing but to keep you trusting in yourself or in some other thing for sufficiency. He would love for nothing but to cause you, Christian, to put your faith in something other than Jesus Christ to manage your life. We sing, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." But do we always do that? Do we always stand on Christ and Christ alone? Do you? Satan is on the prowl, and he's throwing whatever he can at us in order to cause us to put our trust in what is futile and passing. We are in a spiritual battle, and quite often the battle is in our mind and in our hearts, so on the level of our passions, our affections. But God is the victor. Christ has the victory. Amen? Pastor Lee just went through a series in Ephesians 6 on the whole armor of God and that which is to protect us against the schemes of the devil. How do you think that armor is effective? It's effective because God is the Lord. It's effective because Christ is the Lord. It's effective because we're in Christ, the Lord. I remember growing up and hearing different things about God and about Satan and thinking to myself, wow, these guys must be really, just in the way that people often talked about God and talked about Satan and, you know, wanting to get away from Satan and being careful of Satan and that and those sorts of things. I didn't grow up in church per se, but I went to church occasionally, and people talk about God, people talk about Satan, and I used to think that they were on the same level. I used to think that, you know, here's God on the one end, here's Satan on the other end. They're probably equally powerful, probably equally, you know, terrifying. Maybe one's going to win, maybe the other one's going to win. I didn't know. I didn't have any idea. I remember thinking that growing up. That's completely foolish. And I understand that now. The God who created all things can in no way be subordinate to what he created. He must have control over it. The creator, by definition, must be greater than what he created. He has to be. And so God, and the one whom he's appointed as Lord, his son, Jesus Christ, is supreme over all things. And this one, the one who is sufficient in himself, not man's thoughts, not man's practices, can make you full with a vibrant and abundant life. But only when you're united with him by faith. Only when you've died to your old self and you're given new life in him to the glory of God. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And so we come to that final question that Paul addresses in order to instruct us how to live this life that Christ gives and to live it well. By way of reminder, he already told us why we must think rightly about Christ, because growth is in him alone, and in order to combat the abundance of heresy that exists. He showed us what we should think about Christ, namely that Christ is fully sufficient in himself, and secondly, that we're fully supplied in him. Now in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he'll tell us how what we think about Christ, what we know about Christ, should make a difference in our lives. This final question gets at the heart of the purpose for the study. I asked, how do you handle life? I could just as well have said, how should you handle life as a believer? We should handle life in a way that reflects our belief and our confidence and our faith that life is hidden in Christ, who is himself now seated at the right hand of God. I'm going to read chapter 3 again for us. Listen with me. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. I'm going to read on. Therefore, consider the members of your body, your earthly body, as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who are merely pleased men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. How should what we know of Christ make a difference in how we live? Another way of saying this is, how can you know if you're living in a way that reflects that your life is in Christ? one who truly knows what life is, that life is knowing the source and giver of life, will have a certain type of life. Their life will be different from those who do not know or believe in Jesus Christ. He says two things here. First, he says, knowing that we have been raised with Christ should motivate us to seek and to think of the things of heaven rather than the things of earth, in verses 1 through 3. And second, knowing that we have been raised up with Christ should motivate us to live as though our true life will only be found in heaven. Knowing that we have been raised with Christ should motivate us to seek and to think of the things of heaven and not what is on earth. Paul begins this section by reminding us that we have indeed been raised up with Christ. The "if" that begins this section may well be translated "since," because the true believer is united with Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection, as he mentioned in the previous section. Since that is the case, Paul says that we ought to be concerned with both seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and also setting our mind on the things above, because that is, in essence, where we are. Again, the believers of Paul's day were faced with a heretical teaching which sought to take focus off of Christ as necessary for salvation and practical Christian living. Their faulty teaching naturally produced faulty living. They sought to impose strict regulations and other religious ceremonies and observances as a means of providing grace and growth to believers. It was not enough for them to simply put their faith in Christ and to trust Him for grace to live this life. They felt they needed to add more. In Paul's view, however, there was no basis for salvation or practical living apart from understanding who Christ is. Who Christ is, and more specifically in these verses, where Christ is, ought to form the basis for our motives and actions in our daily lives. We are to be actively seeking. We are to be actively thinking. Furthermore, the reason for this is because our life is hidden with Christ in God, and God and Christ are in heaven. So what did that mean exactly? Specifically, what did that mean to the hearers of Paul's day, and what does that mean for us? Well, Paul goes on to explain. He puts the seeking of what is above in the context of the relationships that we have below. In other words, we show that we are truly seeking what is above and thinking on what is above by how we act and interact with each other. After all, faith works, and it works consistently. Works consistently with what is believed. Listen to what James had to say about the nature of true faith and its actions. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Remember also what John said in the passage that I read earlier in 1 John chapter 3. He said in verse 10, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue only, but in deed and in truth." True faith in Christ, a life that has been united with Christ, a life that is seeking and is concerned with what is above, is a life that loves. It is a life that actively and tangibly loves others. In all the varied relationships of life, in all the circumstances, and at all times, the life of one who has truly trusted in the Lord of life, who is Jesus Christ, and who has been united with him, is a life that loves, and that loves what Christ loves. Paul covers the whole gambit of relationships that we may have in the following verses. He talks about relationships among members of the church in verses 5 through 17, chapter 3. He talks about relationships in the home in verses 18 through 21. He talks about relationships in the workplace in verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And finally, he talks about relationships that we have with unbelievers in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. I'd like to survey some of those relationships mentioned in chapter 3, 5, verses 4 through chapter 4, verse 6 in the context of our study and the exhortation that Paul gives to remain steadfast to Christ, to avoid the philosophy and empty deception of this world. Again, our main question for the study is, how do you manage life? Here, we'll get at the heart of that question and draw some application for us based on what we've learned so far. As we go through, I'd like to address some traditions and philosophies that we must be aware of, and also what we should do to honor the Lord of our life as he would have us. First, Paul starts off by describing the nature of our relationships to those in the body of Christ. He says, we are in Christ, and therefore the most important relationships that we have are going to be those in the body of Christ. He mentions that first. That might seem a little shocking to some, but I think the reason why it's so shocking is because we bought into the traditional view that blood is thicker than water. We think that. We believe that. Any biologists out there might be cringing at the sound of that, but it's true. In this case, blood is not thicker than water. The relationships that we have in Christ are eternal. The relationship that we have in Christ are so because of our joint relationship with God through Christ. We have family in the flesh who are perhaps close to us and whom we dearly love. However, our first and primary duty is to the family of God. God is most concerned with his family. God is at work in the world today through his family. God is in the business today of building his family. God is making his name known and his name great through his family. Our family name will last until we breathe our last. It's important until the last person who knows about us forgets it. But the name of the Lord is going to endure forever. It's interesting to me, when I had my children, I have two daughters, for those who don't know. And each time when we first found out that we were, Debbie was pregnant, I wasn't pregnant personally, but when we found out, people would ask, so do you want a boy or do you want a girl? And, you know, you get that question all the time whenever you find out you're going to have a child. And, you know, people would ask that all the time. And they would ask me specifically, did you want a boy? And when we found out that it was a girl the first time, are you a little sorry that you had a girl and you didn't have a boy? And we found out we were having a girl the second time. Man, you must be kind of bummed that you didn't have a boy. You know, some people would say. But, it's interesting to me that people say that. I think part of the reason why they say that is because they're expecting for you to relate to the common view and the common traditional view that every family needs a boy to be born. Every family needs a boy to be born so that the family name can continue. And that's the thought. That's the idea. That's the underlying focus. You know, you need a boy to be born in your family so your family name can continue. The family line can continue. You know, my girls could grow up and get married and there'll be no more Montgomerys for them. But when you have a boy, that boy is able to carry on the family name. And so people think about that. And sometimes people get a little bummed out because they have girls. But I love my girls, by the way. I'm so thankful for the children that God has given us. But that shows a faulty reasoning. That shows faulty thinking. That shows thinking that is set on earthly things and earthly intent and earthly purposes. Making a name for myself is irrelevant. Having my family name continue is irrelevant. Why? Because my name is passing. My name is fleeting. People are not going to remember who Roderick Montgomery is, and that's okay with me. But the name of the Lord and the word of the Lord is what endures forever. And so that's what we need to be concerned with. Amen? Are you concerned with what concerns God? Are you concerned with the family of God? Do you make it a priority? Do you go to church? Do you go regularly? Do you make a point of gathering together in fellowship with other believers? We're commanded to do so according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, so that we may encourage one another. Is that important to you? If the Lord of life is your Lord, then it should be. Do you give regularly and consistently to the church? Do you give generously? Pastor Allen gave a good sermon on the principles of giving this past Sunday, so I won't labor on that point. I will say, however, that the example that we're given in the New Testament from the first believers is total surrender of all their property, all their belongings, all their wealth for the family of God. They gave all they had. Every single penny they laid at the apostles' feet. They understood that we're a body, we're a community, we're a family. Have you, or do you, give your all for the body of Christ, or are you merely concerned with making a name for your own family? If he is your Lord, then you should give your all. You should be concerned with, above all other things, the things which he's concerned with, and that's his family. We're going through 1 Corinthians, and Pastor Leek has spent time discussing spiritual gifts and how they're to be used for the benefit and the blessing of the body of Christ. Now, you were saved by Christ. You were buried with him. You were raised with him. Your life is now hidden with Christ and God. Are you concerned with and seeking what concerns Christ? If you call Jesus Christ your Lord, then you should be concerned with the Lord's business, with building up the Lord's body. You should be using the gifts that the Lord has given you for the benefit of his body. No one is exempt from that. Are you doing it? Are you using your gifts to serve the body of Christ? Are you approaching service to the body of Christ if you are doing it the way Paul did, or are you approaching it kind of laxly? Paul was passionate. He didn't care about how difficult it was. He didn't care about how much time it took. He didn't care about how much he was put out for serving the body of Christ. He knew this was his only purpose for being here. He knew that his Lord was calling him to do it. He knew that he was connected to a group of other people through the Spirit of God, and that this was the most important thing that he could be doing in life. Is that your attitude? If you've been raised with Christ, then you ought to seek and you ought to set your mind on what is above. And that begins as we actively and passionately serve the body of Christ for his glory. If he is your Lord, then do what he says. Do it. Serve his body. Second, he mentions our relationships within the home. I mentioned before that our relationships in the body of Christ are the most important relationships because those are eternal. Our relationships within the home are also important, obviously, because this is where we're likely to spend most of our time. That's just the way it is. That's the way our society is made up. At the beginning of the church, people were often rejected from their families for naming Christ as Lord. It's still like that in some other parts of the world in which we live today, but for us, things are different. We're more independent. The family is a central unit of our society, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's a good thing. But for that reason, we are to be careful as we live out our faith in the Lord of life among them. Husbands and wives, parents and children make up the central units of the home, and it is those that he directly addresses. This is kind of a hot topic today, and it has been for some time, but there are clear and distinct roles that God has determined for men and women in the home. The man is the head, the woman is his support, she is his body, just as Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his body, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. Man is the head of the woman. The woman is the body of the man. What does that mean? It means men lead, women submit within a marriage. Just do it. It's pretty simple. People have a hard time understanding, I think, what it means to submit. And some women have a hard time submitting to their husbands because their husbands don't necessarily look like the Lord, don't necessarily act like the Lord, or because their husbands aren't necessarily worthy in their eyes. And they talk about how submission has to be different between the two because they're obviously not the Lord, and so I shouldn't necessarily have to submit to my husband. But if you want to do a careful study of the Greek words in the text, the word for submit, when it talks about Christ and his relationship with the church, and in the same sentence, the word to submit, where it talks about wives submitting to their husbands, is the exact same word. And so the point is, just do it. And husbands, lead. Love. It says love sacrificially, just as Christ sacrificed his life for the benefit of the body, so we also ought to sacrifice for our wives. Don't believe the world's lies and the world's philosophy that says that equality in role is equality in essence. You're no less a woman. You're no less a child of God because you choose to obey Christ and submit to God's prescribed role. In fact, you affirm your identity as a child of God when you obey Christ's word. Children, speaking of which, do you obey your parents? Do you obey your parents or do you obey your friends? Do you obey your favorite sports team? Do you obey your favorite athlete? Do you obey your favorite musician? Or do you obey your parents? The word here says, children, obey your parents. If you're not obeying your parents, then you're sinning. Of course, this assumes that parents are teaching their children what is right in the eyes of the Lord and not what is right in their own eyes. I'll just give you one brief example of this. The young lady that I work with, I've been able to share the gospel with on occasion, and I've given her a Bible. And she's read a couple of chapters in John, and every time I see her now, I'll ask her if she's, you know, still been reading her Bible just to see where she is, to see where her heart is. most recently when I asked her that, she said, no, I haven't been reading. I've been too busy studying this Principles of Banking class or something like that. And so I said, oh, so that's more important than reading the Bible. And she said, no, it's not. But I did spend $700 on it, so, you know, I should be reading it. So I said, oh, so $700 is worth more. And she said, no, but I don't have $700 to waste. And so I said, okay, well, let me remind you of something that Jesus said in Matthew 6, 33, I think. He said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose your soul? And specifically, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, this young lady's been taught the value of money. She's been taught that. That's good. She's been taught the value of education, of achieving, of success in life. And she's pursuing that, but she has been taught the value of her own soul. And how sad is that? Parents, are you teaching your children the value of their souls? Or are you merely teaching them to achieve? Are you merely teaching them to get a good job, get a good home, to persevere in climbing that ladder, making a name for yourself? Are you teaching them the value of your soul, of their soul, the value of knowing Christ? I'm almost out of time. Actually, I think I'm pretty much out of time, so I'll just mention a couple other things that he talks about here. He talks about our conduct at work. He talks about our conduct before other believers. He says that our interactions at work, whether as employers or employees, ought to be based on the fact that we are servants of Christ and that our reward ultimately comes from him. With regards to unbelievers, he says that we must be mindful of our actions and attitudes around them so that we might have the right words to say for their benefit. And there are other things that I could mention by way of application. Politics, for example. Paul doesn't mention politics here, but I'll just throw this in there. This is a little bit extra for you. I think it's interesting that every 4 years, people start to convulse and sort of run about with their heads chopped off as if the end of the world is coming and the next president is going to either make or break our society or make or break our nation. While it's true that the next president is probably going to be making some crucial decisions for our nation, we cannot forget, as the people of God, we cannot forget they're not in control. Christ is in control. Christ is the Lord over all. He makes nations to rise and fall. He appoints leaders. If he decides that America has had its heyday and that it's time for us to fall and it's time for another nation to rise up and to be the most powerful nation in the world, it's going to happen. It doesn't matter who you elect to office because they're not in control. And what that teaches us is that we must look forward to the day when the true Lord, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one in whom is all the wisdom and knowledge of God,
will be sitting on a throne and ruling over all of the nations. That's the day that we need to look forward to. Amen?
Finally, we need to seek the things above, and we show that we're seeking what is above as we're concerned with what is important to Christ, namely that his love is manifested in our relationships. But he also says in verse 4 that we should view our true life as that which is found in heaven. He says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. There's so much that could be said here. As Paul often magnifies the cross of Christ in preaching to the lost and preaching to believers, I see a pattern of him often going back to this idea of the return of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the fact that Christ is in heaven. Listen to a couple of verses here. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he said that we are to be encouraged to know that being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In chapter 3, he said, I press on toward the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he exhorted us to have this same attitude, and that there are those who are enemies of the cross, who did not have that same attitude, but who had set their mind on earthly things. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for our Savior. In his description of the Thessalonican believers' repentance in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he said that they were waiting for the Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead and who rescues us from the wrath to come. We're waiting for the Son from heaven. To Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, he said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing. Where is your life? Do you believe your life is here? What are you looking forward to? Are you looking forward to a long life? A fun-filled life? A stuff-filled life? Life can and does come to an abrupt end at any moment. Do you know the Lord of life? Do you know the one who has created all things and who upholds all things by his own power? If you know him, then you have no reason to fear death. And in fact, you should be looking forward to his return. Maybe you don't look forward to death itself, that separation from loved ones, loss of control, confusion, but you should look forward to being in the presence of your Lord. Because if he is truly your Lord, then you should know that your life, your true life, that truly abundant life is hidden with him in God, and that it is only when he returns that you'll be able to experience glorified life to its fullness in him. Again, how do you handle life? How do you manage life? Do you feel like you're just getting by? Is it sometimes too overwhelming for you? Are there too many difficulties? I know of two sisters in the Lord who've been going through incredibly difficult physical suffering throughout most of their lives, most of their times. One of the women you know as Quincy's mom, I want to read a quote from her. She's been going through so much in her life, and just recently another thing came about. Most of y'all know what that is, but I want to just read a quote that is from her that she mentioned before. She was thinking about her life and the way things are going right now. She said, "We know that God always has his best plan for us. All that he does is good. He is continuously faithful. Suffering in our lives is a call to our theology. What is it that we really think about God? It is a call to worship. Can we worship him for who he is rather than for his temporal blessings? My prayer is that I may remain faithful to him in my worship and in my walk, regardless of the outcome." And the other is my mother, who has been through her fair share, I'll just say, of physical distress all of her life. This is what she said. "I've always known and believed that God was in charge of my life. He is my beginning and end. He is my joy and hope. He gives me mercy and grace when I know I don't deserve it. He provides for me when I think there is no way. I know that I cannot have faith in him without him giving it. I could do nothing without him.
I thank him every morning for the day ahead and each night for the day that is past. And even if I do not wake in the morning, I know that it is for his honor and glory. I was brought here to hear God, to be ministered to, and to minister to those whom God has placed in my life. I'm not perfect and never will be, but do have Christ and trust him with my whole heart. As for my life at this time, I am running the race that will keep Christ as Lord of my life. Can you say that about your life and the issues of your life, about the way things are going for you now? Can you say that? They can say that because they know the Lord of life. Can you say that? Jesus said this in John chapter 17, verse 2, as a close. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. True life comes from knowing the true God and his Christ. If you don't know them, and you're tired of living a dull and hopeless life, then repent from your sins, turn to the Lord, who is the creator of life, call upon him for new life, which only he can give. Trust in his name, and in the new life that he offers to those who come to him. And for those of you who have his new life, live like it. Do what he says. Do what concerns him. Be about his business, not your own. Serve your Lord. Love his appearing. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you again for being such a great and awesome God, and for being the creator of heaven and earth, for being the true and living God. There is none like you. And we thank you so much for your Son and for granting us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive the message of your Son, which is that he is the Lord and that he gives life to those who put their trust in him. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the new life that you've given us in him. I pray for those who might hear this, who don't know you, who don't know true life in Christ. I pray that their eyes would be opened, that their hearts would be broken, that they would repent of their sins, turn from their wickedness, and turn to Christ fully as Lord of life, as the giver and sustainer of all life. We thank you for this time that we've had. We thank you for your word, which encourages us and strengthens us and guides us as we continue to seek to live this life well for your honor and your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name.